Well, our address now is on the inerrancy of God's Word, and please open your Bibles to the 19th Psalm. I'm going to read from verse 7 to verse 11. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we rejoice in a day like today when we may especially devote ourselves to the teaching of your word and today about your word. And we pray, Lord, as we look at different facets of the biblical teaching of Scripture, we pray that we would not only develop understanding, but through that understanding grounded in your word, that we would form convictions because not a man it is who's spoken to us, but because it is you who spoke in your word and you speak now in and through your word. Listen, speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1973, a group of evangelical scholars joined to form a group called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. A few years later, they published what was called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And that statement began with these words. It says, "The authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and every age." They added this statement, "Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instructions in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises." Now, so influential was the work of what was called the ICBI that for a generation or so, the doctrine of inerrancy, adherence to inerrancy, was a hallmark of the evangelical movement. It was what we call a shibboleth. In other words, it was a password by which you could be accepted by other evangelicals that you were a true evangelical. To be an evangelical Christian meant to receive in faith everything taught by the Bible, taking all of Scripture as without error. Well, next year, 2023, marks the 50th anniversary of the ICBI. And recent trends show that we yet again have a need to teach and affirm and insist on the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. In fact, the ink was hardly dry on the Chicago Statement when evangelical scholars began attacking it. But it was a fringe attack in those days. Well, things have changed, particularly with the progressive movement. G.K. Beale, in his 2008 book called The Erosion of Inerrancy and Evangelicalism, began with an imaginary conversation. It was imaginary, but it was not far-fetched. Between a man on the one hand named traditionalist Tom, and on the other hand, progressive Pat. In their dialogue, progressive Pat argued that since the purpose of Scripture is to bring us into God's presence, well, then the truth or error of the Bible's claims do not really matter. And of course, he went on to add that the scientific understanding of the world disproves the early claims of the Bible. We can't be credible in the world today with the unassailable claims of science. By the way, the unassailable claims of science have had a bad couple of years, haven't they? But this is the argument, and therefore, we cannot be relevant if we uphold the inerrancy of Scripture. Ultimately, and this you see this happening increasingly today because it's necessary, progressive Pat took the position that, well, Jesus was just wrong. After all, did not Shakespeare say, "To err is human"? Because Jesus believed the claims in the Bible that science and postmodernity disapprove. So Progressive Pat concluded that inerrancy, I quote now, is simply a part of evangelicalism's fundamentalist past. Well, nothing could be worse than our fundamentalist past, right? It needs to be updated in order to speak relevantly into a skeptical world. I think G.K. Beale accurately catches the spirit of the progressive movement today. Well, the question for Christians today, 50 years after the ICBI, is whether we embrace this confidence in Holy Scripture as God's holy and inerrant word, or if we take the skeptically indifferent stance that is so increasingly common among evangelical Christians, and particularly its institutions and its magazines, its books. We must further answer why it is that inerrancy is important, and yes, we must make the case that this claim should be accepted. Now, if history is any guide, the result of these questions being raised about the Scripture's inerrancy will ultimately extend to every corner of our faith. Doubts about the Scripture cannot be contained, it turns out, into one peripheral corner of our doctrine. In fact, this issue will, in large effect, determine the vitality and perhaps the existence of our churches. Well, we should begin then by clearly stating what we mean by saying that the Bible is inerrant. The doctrine of inerrancy simply states that the Bible is true in all that it claims and asserts. If the Bible says it, if the Bible claims it and teaches it, what it claims and teaches is true. Let me work this out a little bit. When the Scripture makes historical claims about ancient events like the exodus of Israel from Egypt, or the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these events happened just as the Bible says that they did. So-called evangelicals are in many cases writing books today saying the Exodus never happened, all because of claims supposedly by archaeologists. Inerrancy includes the biblical record of places, of names, yes, of numbers. And so when 2 Chronicles 9:25 says that Solomon had 12,000 horsemen stationed in Jerusalem, or that King Asa in 2 Chronicles 14:8 had an army of 300,000 warriors from Judah and 280,000 men from Benjamin, now it's true that the word thousand can mean company. And so we wanted that the text can be read carefully. But the Bible means what it says. There's work to be done in properly interpreting it. But when properly interpreted, what it says is true. Moreover, the Bible is true as it teaches us the meaning and the significance of these events. You know, the Bible does not present brute facts. It's not just a record of things that happened. It is the authoritative record of things that happened, but also the authoritative record of what it means that they happened. Not only what God did, but what God was doing in what he did, namely the doctrine, the meaning of it. And so we not only read of the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt in the Exodus, but we also learn that God did it in order to, as he said, let my people go. The Bible says these things, and they are true. Likewise, Noah's flood covered the earth. The Bible states that. Moreover, the reason Noah's flood covered the earth, because God was judging the wickedness of the human race. Genesis chapter 6. Now, the Bible is also true, not only in events and persons and names and numbers. The Bible is also true when it speaks of the identity of mankind. This is particularly relevant today. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. Now, that is true, and it means, therefore, that human beings are not evolved from lower animals. That word created means an original creation of God, a special creation of God, not a process. And it says that mankind, men and women, are not merely among the animals, as just maybe the most developed version of it. No, we are specially created to know God and reflect his image on earth. As Psalm 8 says, we are created above the creatures and a little below the angels. Now, this means, of course, that there is not a multitude of sexes, because that same verse goes on and says, male and female, he created them. And so the last I heard Facebook, Jonathan's more up to date, I think, on these things. The last I heard, Facebook had 58 gender options. No, that's not true. My friends, there are two genders. And by the way, sex equals gender. Your biological sexual identity is to be your self-identity. The Bible created you, male or female. You are male or female. There is no other option. Inerrancy insists that the Bible's ethics are true. God created marriage to be between one man and one woman. That is what marriage is, and it doesn't matter ultimately. It matters practically, but not ultimately what the Supreme Court may say or the Constitution or the Congress may say. Marriage is a divine institution. It is between one man and one woman, and God designed sexual intimacy to be enjoyed only within the marriage relationship. The Bible teaches these things, and it is true. The Bible, speaking of ethics and morality, the Bible says greed is not good. Greed is sinful. It's idolatry. The Bible says that a lie is evil. Just tell a lie. And so Christians accept all these matters, history, places, people, events, the meaning of those events, human identity, morality, we accept them as true because the Bible tells me so. That's what inerrancy insists. And the Bible is, of course, especially true in what it says about salvation. When Scripture says that Jesus, God's Son, died on a cross, not for his own sins, but rather to atone for our sins, and that he rose from the grave to grant us eternal life, believers take God at his word. Now, we can understand why non-Christians do not hold the doctrine of inerrancy. I'm not annoyed in any way when a non-Christian does not believe the truthfulness of Scripture. They are, by definition, unbelievers. But the question is whether a Christian can be faithful to the Lord while denying the inerrancy of his word. Now, one of the arguments against inerrancy is that this is an abstract concept conceived by modernist theologians, especially Calvinistic Presbyterians. Often inerrancy is blamed on the Princeton theologians of the 19th century, A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield. And yet all you have to do is go read the writings of Christians that before that, and you will find that it is not reasonable. In fact, that whole argument that this is a post-rationalistic construct of Reformed theologians, as if previous generations of Christians, not to mention faithful Old Testament Jews, didn't care if the Bible was true or not. They care deeply that the Bible is true or not. In fact, the actual situation is the reverse. Prior to the Enlightenment, one either believed the Bible or one did not. One did not claim to believe the Bible and yet argue that it was an error. Well, the record of Christians throughout history has shown that whether or not the term inerrancy was used, God's faithful people believed what inerrancy affirms. Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, writing in the 4th and 5th century, said this: "If I do find anything in those books, Scripture, which seems contrary to truth." Now, you've had that experience. You read or something's preached and you go, "That can't be right." And Augustine says, "Well, how do I deal with, I'm reading my Bible and my mind says to me, that can't be right." He says, "I decide that either the text is corrupt or the translator did not follow what was really said, or that I failed to understand it because the canonical books are entirely free from falsehood." Now, if you ask me to put a label on that affirmation, the label is the doctrine of inerrancy. Augustine of Hippo. Martin Luther wrote that the records of Scripture are the very words, works, judgments, and deeds of the high majesty, power, and wisdom of God. John Wesley defended inerrancy. He said, "If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may be well 1,000. And this is true. If there is one falsehood of this book, then this book did not come from the God of truth. Now, none of these theologians was under the influence of post-Enlightenment Reformed rationalism, certainly not Wesley. But as believer in Scripture as God's word, they insisted that it is true. It is true everywhere. It is true in all that it says, not just the supposed central things. It is true in what in the actual text itself, not merely in the ideas. That's called plenary verbal inspiration and inerrancy. Plenary means the whole. Verbal means the words themselves are without error. Now, another argument against, and a common argument against inerrancy points, and you will no doubt hear this, particularly if you take a Bible class at a college, maybe a Christian college, that there will be shown that supposed discrepancies in the Bible that show, embarrassing as it may be, that, well, there must be errors in the text. Let me give you a classic example that involves Jesus' entry into Jericho on his way to Jerusalem and the cross. Mark 10:46 says, as Jesus was leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. But Matthew 20:39 records the same event, but it says there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. So which one is it, one or two? Now, I don't think that's a very hard one. I would say there were two, and Mark only mentioned one. Oh, but you're not getting off that easy, because then there's Luke's account of what seems to be the same event. And Luke says that as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. So did Jesus encounter the blind man going out of Jericho or going into Jericho? And by the way, the details of Luke's account suggest the same event that's recorded in Matthew and Mark. Well, how are we going to resolve that apparent discrepancy? And the answer is I don't know how to. But had we been there, we can assume that we would be able to do so. I'll give you one suggestion. I don't know if it's right or not, but maybe there were different districts of Jericho. They were understood differently, and they were leaving one section going to another. I don't know the answer to that, nor am I required to know the answer. I suppose when I get to heaven, eternity being a long time, I look forward to meeting Mark, and I will ask him. In other cases, inerrancy is challenged based on the finding of archaeologists and historians that seem to disprove the biblical record. Let me give you a very famous advanced example. It involves Belshazzar, who is cited in Daniel chapter 5. He's the king of Babylon, holds the feast. He sees the hand writing on the wall, many, many tekel parson. And Daniel 5 says he is the last king of Babylon before the Persian conquest. In fact, the chapter ends with him being killed that very night while they're having the drunken feast using the golden goblets from the temple, that he is slain. Well, in 1850, the German scholar Ferdinand Hitzig argued that based on the extensive findings in archaeology and ancient records, Belshazzar never even existed. I quote him, Belshazzar was a figment of Daniel's imagination. And then he went on to say, it was much celebrated, this proves the Bible is wholly inaccurate on this point and therefore must be in many others. Now, you have to respect the Lord for his timing. Because a mere 4 years later, a Christian archaeologist named Taylor was in the Near East, and he stumbled along and he kicked something. And it was a clay cuneiform cylinder. That was the kind of letter they would send. And it was found, there were actually four of them. They're called the Nabonidus cylinders. Nabonidus is the last king, according to the official records, of Babylon, not Belshazzar. But this first one that they found, the first cylinder, shows that he had a prayer in it to his pagan god for his son. Anybody want to venture a guess at the name of his son that was listed on the cylinder? His son, Belshazzar. Okay, so we'll concede that Belshazzar was a person, but he wasn't the last king of Babylon. We know that. Unimpeachable findings of archaeology, and I don't mean to mock that. God bless it. What an interesting life. These people doing these digs and searching, many of them, I suppose, have great integrity. But another cylinder was found that answered the question. Turns out that Nabonidus was on an extended leave, and so he made his son Belshazzar co-regent. And at the time of the fall of Babylon, Belshazzar was, in fact, according to this Nabonidus cylinder, he was reigning as king in the city of Babylon, just as the Bible said. By the way, those cylinders, if you're ever in London, you got to go to the British Museum And those cylinders are there. I myself have gazed upon. Other people weren't as fascinated by them as I was. I was enthralled. There they are, the Nabonidus cylinders upholding the Word of God. Now, let me just say that we do not rely on archaeological finds to uphold our doctrine of scriptural inerrancy. But it is encouraging to note how often confirmations of disputed facts are found as more and more of the evidence rolls in. Let me just run through some examples. For decades, Bible skeptics doubted the claim in 1 Kings about the spectacular wealth of Solomon, because it's really spectacular wealth, in gold and other valuable ores. And 1 Kings 9:28 speaks of the gold of Ophir, and it shows up in some of the Psalms, the gold of Ophir, that this funded the mines of Solomon, funded this extravagance. And in fact, in the 20th century, in Edom, modern-day Jordan, great extensive mining works were discovered, but they were Egyptian temples found at these sites. And so, of course, the evangelical Bible critics were the first to jump on the bandwagon. This shows that there were no mines of Ophir. In fact, they were Egyptian mines, and it got corrupted into the text. It's a Bible error. James Boyce talks about late in his ministry, he was reading a evangelical magazine that had an article trumpeting the errors in the Bible and how upset he was. Can't you all leave the Bible alone? Can't you show a little patience? Why do you hate the Bible so much? And then that week, his Time magazine showed up, and he read it. And in the back of the magazine, there was an article saying that new studies at those mines had revealed that the Egyptian temples were built much later, after Shishak, as the Bible says he did, conquered the region. And they were suspecting at the time that the mines were, in fact, as the Bible said, dug in the time of Solomon. I remember Dr. Boyce saying, I said to myself, don't get so upset. You see, God's got it under control. Well, in 2008, there were conclusive results of that finding. I want to quote Thomas Levy of the University of California, San Diego. He says, this research represents a confluence between the archaeological and scientific data on the one hand and the Bible on the other. And so it turns out that the proper dating of those mines is 950 BC in the reign of Solomon. A couple of other ancient finds that corrected denials of biblical inerrancy are the Tel Dan inscription discovered in 1993. They were saying there was no house of David. Why? Because there's no record of the house of David. Well, they find the Tel Dan inscription and it speaks of the Beit David, the house of David. In 1979, a burial cave from the late 7th century was discovered, and in it was a silver scroll. It took them several years to unroll the silver scroll without damaging it, and they discovered that it contained the Aaronic blessing from number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. Now, what's interesting is that the liberal scholarship and progressive evangelical scholarship takes almost the entire Old Testament, particularly the Torah, and says it was written during the exile. Moses never wrote it. Maybe there wasn't a Moses. And it was written in the exile, but this silver scroll was discovered in a cave that manifestly was 100 years before the exile. Scholars questioned whether there was a Pontius Pilate who ruled Judea until in 1961, as an inscription was found stating to Tiberius from Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judah. In 2002, an ossuary was discovered bearing this, and this one's fascinating, bearing this inscription, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, an ossuary is a bone box. And after the body had decomposed, they would place the bones in it. And originally, the evangelical skeptics said, oh, it's a medieval fabrication. Many indicators have shown that, no, it's actually dated to 64 A.D., right about the time when the apostle, that's the apostle James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And that is, in fact, when he died. James Boyce summarizes the attempts of rationalistic unbelief to cast doubt on the scriptures by arguing that the actual findings of history and archaeology have had the opposite effect. Let me quote him. He says, after 2 centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and perhaps is better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical facts, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began their attack against it. Now, today, you will not hear that particular approach so often made. Today, opponents of inerrancy, I think, are more open in stating that their objection rests simply because they object to what the Bible teaches, or I would put it differently, because the culture objects to the Bible's teaching. One of the great divides among, even in our own denomination today, is the two ways that a minister thinks. When you read or when something is preached from the Bible, is our first thought, what does God think? Or is our first thought, what does the unbelieving world think? Not that we don't care about the unbelieving world, but we are not in a panic that they might disprove it. We expect them to disprove it. We are relying on the supernatural power of God to do what our persuasion could never do. But on the other hand, are many progressive Christians who very clearly do not get around to thinking, what is God? How will God react? Their concern is strictly, how will this go over in the media among liberal politicians? We had a situation a few years ago where a prominent PCA member objected to an overture that Mel and I had written, actually, by saying, the mayor of my city will be incensed. I thought, I should think so. Let me give some examples. It is claimed that the reason Paul forbade women ministers was because he was captive to the chauvinistic views of his time. Now, that hurts because that is false. The last thing you would say about the teaching of the Apostle Paul about women in the first century AD is that he's mirroring the chauvinistic views of his times. He is radically liberating the one he says, here there is no male nor female. He's talking about the dignity of men and women. In Roman culture, a wife was chattel. She legally was property. And yet Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. This man, the furthest thing he was captive to the chauvinistic views. But this argument is made. No, that is not why Paul wrote that the ministry is to be set aside, the ordained ministry for biblically qualified men. He did so because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit speaking God's word. You see, I've read it argued in evangelical articles that the reason Jesus chose 12 male disciples, a relevant fact, by the way, 12 male apostles, is because he was not willing to break away from the need to accommodate to the views of his times. My dear friends, Jesus was crucified because he would not grant an inch to the truth, to the falsehoods and errors and lies and accommodations of his time. Recently, evangelical scholar Stephen T. Davis wrote a book called The Debate About the Bible, Inerrancy versus Infallibility, where he made this, I think, very helpfully honest statement. He says, all that the Bible says should be authoritative for the evangelical Christian, unless, after careful study, he finds good reason to reject what the Bible claims. Well, we see where the authority lies. We're ascribing inerrancy to something. The inerrancy is being ascribed to the fallen human intellect. Inerrancy and authority are being granted to that heart, which Jeremiah says is deceitful above all things. And Davis cites the prominent example of, and this is one of the real touch points these days. You're going to hear about it if you're, again, I think particularly on a college campus. And that is the genocidal conquest of Canaan in the time of Joshua, where the men and the women and the children were slaughtered. Now, the Bible says this is because of God's judgment. By the way, if we're horrified by the genocide of Canaan, my friends, be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're a righteous and holy God. We'll tread the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. But Davis writes this, he cannot accept the morality of that biblical judgment. So he writes, since the Bible clearly says that the conquest of Canaan was God's will, I must conclude that the Bible writers in this case were mistaken. Well, such an argument against inerrancy, while common today, places God in the judgment of the fallible court of human reason. It is a maneuver. Let me say this. This is wholly inconsistent with biblical faith. Dude, why are we calling this belief? Francis Schaeffer, in the time of the ICBI 50 years ago, He answered such criticisms in words that retain their force today. Schaeffer said, unless the Bible is without error, not only when it speaks of salvation matters, but also when it speaks of history and the cosmos, we have no foundation for answering questions concerning the existence of the universe, its form, the uniqueness of man, nor do we have any moral absolutes, nor do we have any certainty of salvation, and the next generation of Christians will have nothing on which to stand. Well, instead of merely asserting the inerrancy of Scripture, what is our actual argument in favor of it? Let me point out the answer, our presentation of inerrancy does not come from our ability to counter every challenge. It's not that we have a harmonization for every purported difficulty. In fact, we do not. There are many passages in Scripture where you'll say there's a trouble and I do not have a way of harmonizing it, nor do I feel that I must. Rather, Christians believe that the Scriptures are without error in all that they state and teach, for the simple reason that the Bible is God's word and God is perfect and therefore without error. We believe that the Scriptures are inerrant because the Scriptures are the inspired word of God and because God is without error and he is perfect. Now, this formula presents what is essentially a theological argument for the doctrine of inerrancy, and I don't mind admitting that. The Bible plainly claims to be the revealed word of God, provided through human authors by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16. God's outbreathed word, 2 Peter 1:20-21. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yes, they were human instrument, but it's God's word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And based upon these statements, what the Bible says about itself as God's word, John Calvin says this: we therefore owe to the Scripture the same reverence as we owe to God, since it has its only source in him and has nothing of human origin mixed in it. That's an important statement. You say, well, there's all kinds of human comments. You know, Paul in 2 Timothy, bring my cloak, I'm cold. But not in its origin. That's what Peter says. He plainly says it does not originate in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Calvin rightly says, we therefore owe to Scripture the same reverence we owe to God. And that means if Scripture is in error, then God is in error. And God is not the perfect and reliably truthful God the Scriptures claim him to be. To deny inerrancy is to deny it necessarily. People will say, I'm not denying it, but it is the necessary implication that we are denying the biblical doctrine of God. It is not going too far to say that we are substituting him for an idol that is more palatable to the cultural accommodation so greatly desired by many evangelicals today. James Boyce notes what's really at stake. He says, what is at stake is the whole matter of revelation. Can God reveal himself to humanity? And to be more specific, can he reveal himself in language, the specifics of which become normative for Christian faith and action? Without an inerrant Bible, these things with an inerrant Bible, these things are possible. Without it, theology inevitably enters a wasteland of human speculation. The church, which needs a sure word of God, then founders. Without an inerrant revelation, theology is not only adrift, it is meaningless. Having repudiated its right to speak of Scripture on the basis of Scripture, it forfeits the right to speak on any other issue as well. Well, that raises the question, does then the Bible claim to be inerrant? Now, the best way to deal with this question, in fact, at the very heart of our doctrine of inerrancy, is the question of Jesus Christ and what was his attitude towards the Scripture. What is the New Testament, as it describes Jesus' interactions with the Bible, what is the doctrine of Scripture that is exhibited by the Lord Jesus himself? Now, my friends, to be a Christian at all, we must believe the Bible's claim that he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, fully man but fully God. And Jesus, for all Christians, must be an infallible authority, and therefore what he says about the Bible must be our view. Kevin DeYoung has written this. Unless we dare say that Jesus was mistaken or too cowardly to communicate all that he wanted to say about the Scriptures, then we must conclude that whatever the perfect Son of God believed about the sacred writings, we should believe the same. Well, the New Testament shows that Jesus had the highest possible view of Scripture as the inerrant Word of God. Let me give you just a couple of decisive verses here, passages. In John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus was defending himself from Jewish leaders who wanted to stone him because he claimed to be the Son of God. And he pointed out that their claim to the Bible needed to incorporate all that the Bible said. They were selecting passages that they wanted to use. But he goes, no, there's other passages that show exactly what I say. And while making that argument, Jesus said these words, "For Scripture cannot be broken." So Jesus appeals to them and says, if you're going to convict me, you need to convict me by the Scriptures, because Scripture cannot be broken. Now here the Greek word luo for broken means dismissed, invalidated, nullified. Scripture cannot be proved in error is what Jesus says. DeYoung points out this was Jesus' way of saying that no word of Scripture can be falsified. Scripture cannot be broken. No promise or threat can fall short of fulfillment. No statement can be found erroneous. In short, Jesus assumed an inerrant word of God, and he staked his claim to be the Son of God upon that assumption, that fact. Let me give you another example from Jesus. It comes in Matthew 5:17. Where Jesus denies, this is a Sermon on the Mount, he denies that he came to put away the Old Testament's teaching. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then in the next verse, he adds as comprehensive an insistence on biblical truth as we can imagine. Jesus says this, Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now the iota and the dot are the smallest pen strokes in the Hebrew alphabet, in the Hebrew language. And so Jesus is not merely talking about the inerrancy of the ideas, the concepts, the central ideas. No, the actual letters of the written text of God's word, even the iota and the dot. Again, it's as comprehensive view of biblical truthfulness as we can imagine. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus affirms the Old Testament. He affirms the truthfulness of its events. It's the truth of its ethical claims and doctrines. Yes, he often corrected the false interpretations of the Sadducees, the legalistic Pharisees, and the humanistic Sadducees. But Jesus knew his Bible intimately. He unfailingly affirmed everything taught in it as true and authoritative as the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Kevin DeYoung concludes, Jesus believed the Bible was all true, all edifying, all important, and all about him. He believed absolutely that the Bible was from God and was absolutely free from error. What Scripture says, God says. What God said was faithfully recorded in the Scripture. Well, to be a Christian is to believe Jesus as God's Son in all his words and actions. And I know people will hear what I'm saying now and say, this is going too far to say that to be a Christian necessarily, reasonably, logically follows that we must treat the Scriptures as inerrant. But it is not unreasonable. It is not going too far to say that to be a disciple of Christ is to hold his own view of God's Word. And that is to affirm its wisdom, truth, beauty, and yes, its inerrancy, because it is the Word of God. Well, a final testimony to the nature of Scripture is found in the passage I read from some minutes ago, Psalm 19, written by King David. Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm. It's a majestic poem that first declares God's glory in nature and then in the Holy Scriptures. C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the history of the world. John Stott described it as the clearest summary of the doctrine of revelation to be found in the Old Testament. Now, of particular note are verses 7 to 11, in which we are told by the psalmist the characteristics that he ascribes to the Holy Scriptures. And the first characteristic is the highest, verse 7, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, here law is not talking about the legal codes. It's the law as instruction, the Torah, the instruction. It's the word of God is perfect, we are told. Now, there's two ways in which he means that. One is it ideally is suited to meet our deepest needs. The teachings and doctrines of the Bible contain precisely the truth that you and I need in our dealings with God, and nothing is more important than that. But additionally, the word means faultless. The law of the Lord is faultless, he says. He's contrasting the Bible to merely human writings, in which, while there may be things of value, there are also errors that corrupt it. Now, he is saying the Bible is entirely reliable. And David adds in verse 7 that the Scripture is sure. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. God's testimony in Scripture, including its doctrines, promises, its events, its persons, its names, its requirements of salvation, they may be relied upon wholly for life and godliness. William Plummer writes, it is sure that it is reliable, durable, faithful, trustworthy, standing fast. It is to be believed. Jesus confirmed that very opinion. What did he say in the high priestly prayer? Your word is truth. Moreover, David says that God's word is right and pure. My friends, the Bible draws crooked, not crooked, but straight lines. Accurate lines are drawn by the Bible. Its purity gives us an accurate division between good and evil. It leads us in paths of righteousness for God's sake. David Dixon writes, there is no mixture of error, no dross or refuse of doctrine, no deceit in the Lord's word. Verse 9 concludes that Scripture is clean, true, and righteous altogether. Now, from the vantage point of Psalm 19, let's consider the questions put today before the doctrine of Scripture. Opponents of inerrancy decry it as a rationalistic concept never thought of until the 19th century. They cite all kinds of mistakes that are supposedly found in the Bible, although none of them are actually proven as such. What does Psalm 19 say? Well, the answer is that a belief in the Bible's total freedom from error is a necessary implication of this psalm. It's not merely an optional implication. It's what we Presbyterians call a necessary consequence. As a Trinity is a necessary consequence, inerrancy is a necessary consequence of Psalm 19's testimony to the character of Scripture. A Bible that is given to us from God Himself, which has these characteristics, perfect, sure, pure, and true, that Bible is to be accepted and believed in all that it declares. The doctrine of inerrancy is simply the result of believing what the Bible, what Jesus says about the Bible, and what the Bible says about itself. Now, Psalm 19 upholds the doctrine of scriptural inerrancy by describing God's word and revealing its qualities. But let's not stop there. We have enough time to look at what are the results of the Bible? What does the Bible accomplish? What does it achieve? Well, even considering these briefly, we have to ask whether there is anything else in all the world that could possibly be described in the glowing terms spoken of Scripture in Psalm 19. What does the Bible achieve? It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. And Scripture, being God's word, endures forever. Imagine being an advertising representative trying to sell a product like this. You would think it would be the easiest thing in the world. But when it comes to God and His Word, we confront the fallen nature of man and the rebellion of man. Even Christians who shake their fist at these claims about the incomparable Word of God. And so here then is what happens. When an individual commits himself or herself to a life of faithful obedience to God's word, sitting under its preaching, reading it ourselves, receiving it as Augustine did, as the very word of God and therefore inerrant. And here is what the church risks when it compromises biblical inerrancy in the face of a hostile culture who we seek to accommodate. My friends, when the Bible is embraced as trustworthy and true, and because it is inerrant, it is preached with passion and holy confidence, what happens is that the lost are converted and they are gathered into salvation. According to Psalm 19, the young and immature are made wise in the ways of salvation and life. The hearts of those who are downcast and troubled, those hearts are made to rejoice. The eyes of those who have languished in darkness and falsehood, they are enlightened. And the effects of God's word, when embraced through a trusting and reverent faith, the faith of those who preach and the faith of those who hear, those blessed results, they endure forever and ever into eternity. Well, here's the question I want to conclude with. To what else would we turn? On what else would we rely? In what else would we center our lives and ministry to which effects like these can be ascribed? The answer is nothing, literally nothing. No wonder that when a new British monarch is being enthroned, the moderator of the Church of Scotland traditionally presents him or her with the Bible. I'm looking forward. Be watching for this in the upcoming days, because these are the words that he is to speak. This book is the most valuable thing that this world affords. These are the lively oracles of God. Well, no wonder as well that when the early church took its stand against the idolatry of the Roman Caesars, they willingly suffered death and torment rather than to compromise the word of God. No wonder Revelation 12:11 says that they conquered by the blood of their lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they would not yield it even at the cost of their life. They were therefore able to conquer even Satan himself, the great dragon who stalks the world. Psalm 19's description of God's word concludes on the note that is right for us to embrace as we study the doctrine of inerrancy. Speaking of the scriptures, David waxes eloquent, verses 10 to 11. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. Here's an understatement. In keeping them, there is great reward. Well, this delight in God's word becomes especially true when we realize that the Bible, the inerrant word of God, brings us face to face with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the power of God's word, as we've heard in this conference, opens our hearts to receive Jesus in saving faith, to be forgiven and be made heirs of eternity. I have a treasured Bible given to me by a friend back in the days when I was preparing to enter seminary, and he wrote words on the inside cover that express the same perspective on Scripture as David gives in Psalm 19. My friend wrote this: know the truth, live the truth, tell the truth. And then over it all, he wrote, he is truth. He is truth. That's the best advice anyone can receive, particularly someone preparing for ministry. He is truth. Therefore, we are to know the truth. We are to live the truth. We are to tell the truth. Isn't that what Jesus said would happen? He spoke words, more words about the Bible and its teaching, words that rival the effects that we read about in Psalm 19. What will happen in your life if you'll be persuaded to trust the Bible as God's holy, inerrant word, and then to drink from it, to make it that rock on which you stand and build your life? Jesus gave you this promise, and my friends, it is true. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, from what the Bible says about itself. And we pray in our generation for you to raise up your people who recognize the word of God for what it is, who hear the voice of the good shepherd, and he calls to us through your word. And we realize what David realized about your word, that it is true, but not only true, that it's precious. So, Father, we do pray that we would uphold the teaching of the Bible, but I pray that we would do so with a great joy in our hearts. Wonder of wonders, you have spoken to us. You've spoken to us of salvation. You've shown us the gift of your Son. And through your word, your truth will set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.